Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 11 this morning. And as you're turning there, just to set the context, the previous passage, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians with the truths of Christ's second coming and our resurrection. Our passage this morning will continue these same themes, but in a way that's more concerned with our hope in light of these doctrines and how that hope transforms our lives from the inside out. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Before we read, let us pray together and ask for God's help. Dear Father, please be with us now. Illuminate our hearts and minds so that we not only understand what your word is saying to us, but that you give us a heart that believes. Give us faith this morning so that we can respond rightly to your word and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day is to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And this is God's holy, inspired word to us this morning. Following the Second World War, there was chaos. There was darkness across the entire world. So many people had died. There had been such destruction. It was a time that was the opposite of hope. There was not much hope to be had. There was only fear and uncertainty, fears of nuclear war, fears of a Third World War. And in the midst of that turmoil, a subgenre of movies started to develop and started to be made, and they're called film noir. And these films are characterized by darkness. They're characterized by an acknowledgement, a very sincere acknowledgement, that there is evil in the world, very serious evil. And we humans are often to blame. We're often the ones who cause the evil. Instead of having heroes at the center of these movies, there were anti-heroes. Main characters who, despite all of their best efforts and intentions, could not overcome the evil. They could not overcome their flawed character. These films often ended on a down note, not with hope, but with a realistic pessimism. This is the complete opposite of movies that we enjoy today. Over recent decades, we've come to enjoy hero movies. We've come to enjoy Marvel movies, DC Comics. We enjoy characters like Superman, who have perfect moral character, who win in the end. We have happy endings, right? We enjoy happy endings. We enjoy uplifting endings, endings that are encouraging. And even characters like Thor, if you saw the first Thor movie, he's a very arrogant character, very prideful character. He's brought low, he's given humility, and by the end of the movie, he sets his life down for mankind, right? So he learns humility, and he ends in self-sacrifice. So we enjoy movies that have that type of progression. We don't enjoy the dark, depressing, hopeless movies. But we have to ask ourselves a question. Aren't these hero movies that we so often enjoy, aren't they just foolish fairy tales, perhaps? Don't these movies really not do a good job of taking into account just how messed up the world is? Just how prevalent evil and sin and chaos are in our world? So we often slide into pessimism, and I think we often slide either into hopeless pessimism or unrealistic optimism. But when we're in that place of pessimism, even we Christians can ask ourselves, where is God? Where's our hope? Maybe we're just living in a noir film. Maybe that's what life is actually like. But this passage that we have before us this morning says, no, that's not what life is like. This passage this morning says, in a world without hope, you can have hope. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, you can have hope. The passage this morning says you can have hope for three reasons we'll look at here. You can have hope because you've been delivered from destruction, you've been directed in light, and you've been destined for glory. Delivered from destruction, directed in light, destined for glory. And we're just going to work our way through this passage, each section at a time. The first section we come to is verses 1 to 3. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that his readers have no reason to, we have no need to know the exact time of Christ's return. We don't need to know about times and seasons. Why? Well, he answers you in the second verse. Because you're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And where's Paul getting this language, thief in the night? We should remember this is the exact same language that Jesus used to describe the second coming. It's the exact same language that the Apostle Peter will use in the second his second letter of Peter. So what's he saying here? He's saying it will be sudden. It will be drastic. And we don't need to know exactly what's going to happen or when it's going to happen. The important thing is not knowing when it will happen. The important thing is having confidence that it is coming, that it will happen. We can have confidence that he is coming to set all things right and to take us home. So we know that it's going to come suddenly because it's going to come like a thief in the night. And the second illustration or metaphor, rather, that Paul uses as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. There's a suddenness about this second coming, about this day of the Lord. So we can have confidence, though. We can have patience. We can have hope because we know that there will be justice in the end on God's enemies and mercy shown to his people. This confident expectation is how we endure trials and suffering. We can count our trials and afflictions as joy because we know that God will set everything right in the end. Now, there's a term here we should look at, the day of the Lord. Of course, that's speaking of the day of Christ's second coming. But there's a background to this word. This is the same word that's used over and over in the prophets, in the Old Testament prophets, talking about God coming in judgment. And so here Paul's using it, yes, to deal with the judgment, but also to deal with the reality of God's mercy. And this shouldn't be surprising to us. We can think about all sorts of stories and examples in Scripture. The flood was a time of judgment, and yet it was a time of great mercy, because God saved Noah and his family in the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah, a time of great judgment, and yet God was merciful to save Lot and his family. And so Paul tells us here that the day of the Lord is the second coming, that it's coming like a thief in the night. The next term we should look at is in verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, and he puts that in quotes. Most of your translations should have peace and security in quotes because it was a common saying, apparently. It likely referred to the peace of Rome, or the Pax Romana, which was a peace that was brutally enforced by the Roman Empire. It was a peace that allowed for economic flourishing, and it was a peace that many in the Roman world placed all of their hope in. Living in that time, you were banking on there being open trade routes and Rome enforcing the law of the land and keeping those trade routes open for your economic gains. So what is Paul saying here about this peace and security? He's saying that while people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. Well, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Well, here's what he's saying. People whose ultimate hope is in the peace and security of this world, whose ultimate hope is in the gods of this world, will in the end receive their just deserts. In the end, they will receive the outcome of what they've sown. You reap what you sow. Those who sow to the flesh, who sow to the world, who follow after this other kingdom over here, will reap those rewards. Will reap that outcome. Those who sow to the flesh will reap from the flesh. Those who sow to the kingdom, those who sow to the light, those who sow to Christ and living out the Christian life will reap salvation. Every nation on this planet has had struggles and problems throughout history. After World War II, our nation, really since World War II, has enjoyed unprecedented levels of prosperity and peace and security. But now that COVID-19 has come, that's thrown a lot of our certainty, a lot of our way of life into chaos, and many of us don't know what to do. But if your peace and security is ultimately dependent on our government, on our medical experts, or scientists, or even on the economy, you will not find rest. You will not find hope. If your peace and security is found in extending your life as long as possible, you will not find rest. You will not find hope. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to minimize the hardship that this pandemic has brought. And I know that we all have to depend on the government and on scientists and on medical experts and on the economy. We all have to depend on those things to an extent. But where is our ultimate hope? Where is our ultimate peace? We all want to live. Life is a precious gift from God. But God gives and takes away. God gives and takes away. So all of us must reckon with the realities of life and death. But here's the good news. The good news is that as Christians with God's word in our hand and with our brothers and sisters at our side, we have the resources we need to do that. We have the resources we need to reckon with life and death, to answer the ultimate questions, as Pastor Steve mentioned a couple weeks ago. The question of who am I, identity, the question of purpose, what am I doing here, the question of what should I do, ethics. We have the resources here, and we have the hope that we need to struggle and to grapple with these things together. And so I encourage you this morning to reflect and consider where you find your ultimate peace and security. May you find your rest in the triune God, the Creator, the Provider, the Savior, the one who's conquered death, the one who upholds the entire universe by the word of His power. May you pursue a faith that overcomes the world, that overcomes death. And here's the promise that Christ gives us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we're not promised deliverance from death. But because Christ has conquered the grave, the sting of death is taken away. We know that death will not have the last word. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that death is the final enemy to be defeated. Christ will rule and conquer until he finally defeats all death. Death is the final enemy. We have been delivered from not the first death, but the second death. The second death of God's eternal wrath. Just as Noah was delivered out of God's wrath in the ark, so we who are in Christ will be saved. So we can have hope this morning. We can have hope this morning. You can have hope this morning because you have been delivered from destruction. In the second place, you can have hope this morning because you've been directed in light. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Why? Verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. So what's Paul saying here? Why are we not surprised like unbelievers? Well, we're not surprised like unbelievers because we have a different identity. We are in the light. They are in the darkness. We have a different identity. We're on a different trajectory. We're in a different kingdom. We've been brought out of darkness and into the light. And so because of this, as Christians, we anticipate Christ's return. We don't have a fear of it. We anticipate it. We welcome it. And a helpful question to ask at this point as we consider darkness and light, two different kingdoms, is these are two different stories. These are two different stories of the world, two different narratives. Everyone lives by a narrative. Even people who say there are no narratives are living by that narrative. Everyone has a story. You have a story that you tell yourself every morning when you get up and as you go throughout your day. And what's that story? It's a very important question to think about. Do you believe the story that the media says? The media tells you a world spiraling out of control on the very edge of oblivion due to climate change and COVID-19. Is that your story? Or is the narrative that drives your life the gospel of Jesus Christ? The good news that Christ the King is in control. He's in control, upholding all things, and he will return to set all things right. Which story are you in? Do you anticipate annihilation or new creation? Important questions to consider. As we move on to the next verse, let's read, "For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then, in light of that, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." So back to verse 6. What we have here is Paul calling us to intellectual and moral vigilance. If the darkness is associated with sleep and spiritual ignorance, we are called to stay awake. We are called to engage the truth. We're called to discern good from evil. We're called to avoid infatuation with the world and to avoid spiritual ignorance. So our minds need to be engaged. In the same way that William Wallace and Braveheart's mind needed to be engaged as he approached his death. You remember, his beloved comes into the jail and offers him the medicine to numb his pain, and he refuses it, saying it will only numb his wits, and he needs all of them to make it through this trial. We too need our minds engaged. We're living in a world of distraction. We're living in a world that wants to numb our wits, that wants to dull our senses. But we need our minds engaged if we are to stand fast and to shine light in a dark world. So we have intellectual vigilance. We also have moral vigilance. The head and the heart are closely connected. They're distinct, but they're always connected. Yes, we need intellectual vigilance. We need our minds engaged, but we also need our hearts engaged. We need hearts that are aimed towards obedience to God's commands. We need a heart that is engaged with spiritual truth. Those who are intellectually and morally rebellious are of the night. Their behavior matches their character. Their behavior of falling asleep or being drunk matches their character, being of the night. But then what's the juxtaposition? What's the contrast? Verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." He returns to that point. He begins with our identity, children of light, in verse 5. Verse 8, "since we belong to the day." He ends on this note in this kind of subsection. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. What does the word sober mean? Maybe a better way to understand it would just be self-control. It's not a word we use very often anymore. Self-control. We are to be self-controlled. And why? Why are we to be self-controlled? Just because it's the right thing? Just because it's a good idea? No, because we have a new identity. Remember, we're of the day. We belong to the day. We belong to the light. Because of our new identity, we are called to be self-controlled. Another way of saying it would be, because God has poured out his grace on you in Jesus Christ and brought you into a new family, here is what you should do. We belong to the day. So be who you are in Christ by the power of his Spirit. And let's not neglect the power of the Spirit. I can reflect when I was in high school and college and dealing with sin, dealing with temptation, dealing with all of the things a man deals with in high school and college. And I was raised Baptist, and I don't necessarily fault Baptists or Baptist theology for this, but I had been raised with a very stunted understanding of God's involvement in my life. I'd understood that Christ came, he died, he rose again, he's coming back, that's great, and until then, I'm just kind of hunkering down. I'm just going to kind of wait it out, right? I'm just going to sit here and hope for the best. And that's not how this works. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that Christ is with you even now. Yes, he's ascended at the right hand of the Father, but by his Spirit, he's with us now. He's with you in your sins. He's with you in your temptation. And because he is, you can have victory. I didn't believe that at one point in my life. In high school, I didn't believe I could have victory. But when I came into the Reformed faith, that was one of the first things that jumped out at me. Wow, I can have victory because the Spirit is with me. The same Spirit that Christ used, the same power by which Christ raised people from the dead, by which he was raised from the dead, by which he performed miracles, that same Spirit is with me. I can have victory over my sin. You can have victory over your sin. So we belong to the day by the power of his Spirit. We also belong to God's people. Yes, we can have victory as individuals, but that victory is always in the context of community. It's in the context of the church that we are here to encourage each other, to pray with one another, to lift each other up, to speak the gospel truth to each other when we need to hear it. So we belong to God's people, and in this people, our identity is being formed more and more so into a better image of Christ. Let's look at the second half of verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. How do we do this? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we have pieces of armor here that are also fruit that we bear. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, hope and love and faith are all part of that. These are fruit of the Spirit, and yet they're also armor. And just so we have the background for where Paul's getting this language, I want to read Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, just as God is holy, just as God, this is who God is, you are called to be like God. You are called to conform to the image of Christ, Christ who gave us the perfect imitation, and you're called to move in that direction, to follow Christ. We're called to be holy as he is holy. And again, this is only possible because of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is with us, enlivening us, guiding us, rejuvenating us, and pointing us in the right direction. So we can have hope. And notice that hope here is the last attribute that he lists. The breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, hope. We've seen this triad before, haven't we? We've seen these three. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And love remains. Here, he changes the order because hope is in the primary place here. Hope is what he's emphasizing here, that we can have hope. So we can have hope this morning because we've been delivered from destruction, because we've been directed in light, and lastly, because we've been destined for glory. Let's look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not wrath. We've not been destined for wrath. God has chosen us in Christ from the foundations of the world. This is the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. But look closer. God has destined us not for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So we're already saved. It's something that's already been obtained for us in Christ, and yet we're called to continue to obtain it. We're called to continue to grab hold of it. This word obtain, we can think of Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Stay awake. Stay sober. Put on the breastplate. Put on the helmet. Put on Christ. This is the practical outworking of what we believe. And the beautiful thing here is that God not only ordains the ends, he ordains the means. What we have here is the doctrine of election, yes, and the doctrine of predestination. And he has predestinated the end. He's also predestinated everything that comes up to the end. He's predestinated the means by which you will persevere. You will persevere, and it will be through the Word. It'll be through the sacraments, through prayer, through Christian fellowship. So, Christ's death we have here, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's the ultimate means of our salvation, the ultimate means by which we obtain it, and everything else flows from that. Word, sacraments, and prayer are simply ways we commune with Christ. And Jesus Christ, who died for us. So it's in Christ's death that we have this salvation. And let's continue verse 10. Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So what was the purpose of Jesus' death, or what was the result of his death? Communion with God. Communion with God was the result in life and in death. So just to, we need to note this, but awake or asleep here, he's changing metaphors on you. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 13, he uses asleep as a metaphor for death, and he's changing back to that now. So whether we are alive or dead, we will be with Christ. We will be with God. So Christ is engaged to his bride, the church. He's engaged to us individually. We await his final restoration, his final coming, the consummation of all things. And when we think about marital engagement, in our world, in our society, marital engagements get broken off all the time, don't they? They're not certain. They're not something that we necessarily can rest in. It's not something we look at and say, okay, so they're married. No, there's plenty of marital engagements that break off, right? But here's the good news. The good news is that this engagement that we have with Christ will not be broken off, because God does not break his promises. God is true to keep all of his promises. And if you need proof, it's all in here. The whole history of redemption, the whole Old Testament, is there to remind us time and time again that God keeps his promises. So God doesn't break engagements. God is with us. He's promised to return, and he will return. We have a destiny in Christ. And this destiny, as we saw, is not speculative. We've not been destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So if you believe this morning, and if you continue to believe, you can have assurance of salvation. You can have assurance that your destiny is secure. Many people, when they think about election or predestination, for some people it's a great source of comfort. For others, it's not. For many, these are not doctrines that are warm, but they're often cold. They often seem calculated, arbitrary. I want us to, for a moment, reflect on what John Calvin and Heinrich Bullinger, who was another early reformer, what they had to say about election and predestination. I'll just paraphrase them, because they both pretty much say the same thing. But when they talk about election and predestination, they say, let our communion with Christ be the looking glass or the mirror by which we see our election. In other words, the question you should ask yourself is not, am I elect? Am I predestined? Because none of us can get back into the decree of God. The question is, am I communing with Christ today? Do I believe today? And if the answer is yes, you can be assured. You can be assured of your election. You can be assured of your predestination. These truths are actually quite comforting when we consider the fact that this is a promise that God has given us. And the words of, I believe this is Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch theologian who taught at Princeton, he said, the greatest proof that God will never stop loving us is that he never began to love us. Think about that. He's always loved us into eternity past and into eternity future. He will always love us. So your destiny this morning is not speculative. Come, believe in Christ this morning. If you already believe, continue to believe and stand fast and persevere. Lastly, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So in light of the whole passage, what is Paul saying? Encourage one another with these words, with these truths. Give hope to one another. And it's not just this passage, it's really the whole letter. But, you know, in light of everything that's been written, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these truths. One to one. That's actually the literal here. Encourage one another and build one another up. It's to one another, one to one. Not just generally, not just a general sense of, yep, hope you do well, but one to one, intimately, in a way that we actually come together and know each other and get into each other's lives. And as I think we all know, and I think we'd all agree, that type of encouragement always means so much more to us, doesn't it? So as we close, what should we take away from this passage? That even with all our sin, even with all the sin, chaos, and evil in this world, there's hope. There's hope because God is in control. Christ is coming back. Christ is the King who is sitting on the throne. You aren't actually living in a noir film. You're living in God's story. You're living in a story that has a good ending, a certain ending, because the perfect hero, Jesus Christ, came and conquered sin and death. Christ, our hero, has made his victory our victory. By the power of his Spirit, we can have victory because of what Christ has done. And so this morning, have hope. I encourage you to have hope and give hope to one another with these precious truths. Why? Because you've been delivered from destruction, directed in light, and destined for glory. Please pray with me. Dear Father, as we come to you now, we pray that you would take these precious truths, that you would press them into our hearts and souls, that these things would be formative for us, that when we hear all of the despair, all of the darkness, that we would return to the light of your hope, that we would remember which story we're in, that we would get ourselves out of the wrong story if we're currently living in the wrong story, that we would remember that Christ has conquered. Christ is reigning as king. Christ is in control, and he is coming back, and we commune with him even now by the power of the Spirit. So won't you remind us of these things as we go out so that we can take our light and let it shine in the darkness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.